morning we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 12. Paul was speaking in the preceding verse of God meting out judgment upon their oppressors. And in verse 7, he picks up, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In this first chapter of the Thessalonian epistle, Paul had been addressing the Thessalonian Christians. These Christians were enduring a time of severe oppression from the hands of their persecutors. And Paul, by way of counsel, presented to them four consoling considerations relative to their suffering at the hand of their oppressors. Three of these we considered some weeks ago. They're as follows. Consolation number one is the righteousness of God. Paul mentions that in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." We saw back then that if there's one thing on which we can bank, on which we can rely in times of suffering, it is that God is nevertheless righteous. Paul presented to them a second consolation, that is, they're being reckoned worthy of the kingdom of God, the B part of verse 5. In other words, what they were going through was God's vote of confidence in them. God deemed them worthy to inherit the kingdom of God by virtue of their enduring these rigors. And then a third consolation that Paul presents to them in verse 6 is that retribution awaits their persecutors. Now, here in verses 7 through 12, we find Paul giving a fourth consoling consideration whereby these Christians could be comforted as they suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want to speak on this morning, the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This text answers for us the following questions. How will Jesus come back? What will the coming of our Lord Jesus mean for his people? What will it mean for the unsaved, that is, the unconverted, those who are not saved? And then also, what will the coming of our Lord Jesus mean for himself? First of all, how will Jesus come back? Much has been written in our times. Some of it is all hype, sensational. How will Jesus come back? Well, Scripture does not leave us in the dark as to how our Lord Jesus will return. And the first observation we make from our text this morning is that the Lord Jesus will return visibly. He'll return visibly. Note the B part of verse 7. It says there, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And that word revealed is a very significant word because it derives from the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get the word revelation. It speaks of an unveiling. It speaks of a disclosure. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the book of Revelation is known as apokalypsis. The point is this, that the coming of our Lord Jesus will not be a secret affair. It will not be a secret event. It will be a public, open return. His coming will entail a manifestation or unveiling of himself, a revelation of himself to the entire world, to believers and unbelievers alike. How do we know this? Well, listen to the prophecy of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says there, behold, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of his own coming in this manner in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Now, against those who teach the idea of a secret coming, there are people who teach that when Jesus comes, it will be some kind of secret event. Against that idea, Jesus himself declared in Matthew 24, 26 and 27, Jesus says there, so if they say to you, look out, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He goes on to say this, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines even unto the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The idea there is this, that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be visible, it will be open, it will be evident to every single person on the face of the earth. Well, Lord Jesus will come, first of all, then visibly. He will come visibly, but secondly, our Lord Jesus will return majestically. That is to say, he will return with impressive grandeur, with kingly dignity and glory. And this majestic return of our Lord Jesus Christ is suggested two ways in our text. First of all, it is suggested, first of all, by the place from which he'll come. The place from which he'll come, verse 7 says this, that he will be revealed from heaven. This is consistent with the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, from heaven where he wields kingly authority, from heaven where he's worshipped, where he's adored, by the hosts of heaven. Jesus, like a king stepping out of his palace, will come to earth a second time. His coming will be majestic because of the place from which he'll be coming. He'll be coming from glory land. He will be coming from heaven itself. In fact, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that at his departure from this earth, as his disciples stood there watching him going into the sky, two men, two angels, as it were, appeared to them in verses 10 and 11, Acts chapter 1. They were saying to them, why, you men of Galilee, stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The majestic return of the Lord Jesus will be seen then in the place from which he comes. But not only will the majestic return of the Lord be seen in the place from which he will come, but it will be seen in the power with which he'll come. The majestic appearance of our Lord Jesus will be seen, will be evident by the power with which he'll come. Look at verses 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what that tells us, beloved, is this, that Jesus Christ is coming back with great power, with great pomp, and with great glory. The Lord Jesus, this very same Lord Jesus who was rejected by men when he was here on earth, this very Jesus who was forsaken by his disciples at his trial, at his first coming, he came in weakness, he came in obscurity, he was ostracized, he was ridiculed, vilified, and then crucified. But how vastly different will it be when he returns a second time? He who at his first coming came as a gentle lamb, meek and mild, we notice from this passage, will come with power in the magnificence of his glory. He will come surrounded by the armies of heaven, as it were. The interesting thing, the Word of God raises the question, who will be able to stand when he appears? Will you be able to stand when he appears in the brightness of his glory, when he comes in flaming fire, when he comes, my friend, with great power? He's not coming back as a gentle little lamb. The Word of God teaches he's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming back as the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. The Word of God suggests that on that day when he comes, he says, men will be running, hiding. They'll be crying to the rocks, fall on us. But even the rocks themselves will be seeking a hiding place from him. Are you ready to meet this Lord Jesus when he appears? Having considered the manner in which Jesus will return, let's now consider the meaning of his coming. The meaning of his coming. First of all, the coming again of our Lord Jesus will mean, verse 7, rest for the saints. It will mean rest for the saints. Paul says there, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now we know from time to time, you might have the experience, no doubt, many are going through great suffering, great trials in this life. Many face opposition of one kind or another, persecution, and part of the temptation is to grow weary, is to become discouraged, is to become impatient and bitter. What great comfort we have here in this passage, what great consolation we have here in this text, that not only will Christ mete out judgment upon our oppressors, but he will grant relief and rest to those who have suffered for him. That's quite an encouragement. I tell you, if in this life only we had hope, if, as the Word of God says, we would have been of all men most miserable. My friends, there are many Christians, even a morning like this, they are being hounded, they are being harassed, many are being put to death. And one will look on and ask, where is God in all of this? God's people, my friend, go through some harrowing ordeals. They go through great suffering. They go through great trials. And the temptation is to become discouraged, is to fall into despair, is to even become bitter. The wonderful truth is Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Someone protests, yes, we're promised relief from the sufferings, from the oppression of this world, but when will this relief be realized? And we notice Paul is speaking here of rest and relief, not in this life, but in the age to come. He's speaking of that final consummate rest that the people of God will enjoy. Note verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. The bitter reality, my friend, is this, that now we suffer. Now we endure the pains, the agony, the ordeal of living for Christ. But in the end, praise God, will be the blessed realization of solace and relief. Now, how does Scripture characterize this rest, this relief that awaits the believer? This rest that will accrue to believers at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture goes in depth. Scripture goes in detail to describe this rest, this relief that God's people will enjoy at the coming of Christ. Among the things Scripture speaks of with respect to this rest of the people of God, this relief that the people of God will enjoy at the coming of Christ, will be this: being with God in His presence. Revelation 7:14 and 15, the Apostle John hears this said of the redeemed who came out of great tribulation. John sees this massive body of people, and the angel said to him, "Do you know who are these?" John says, "I don't know." And John was told, "These are those who came out of the great tribulation." Here's what John was told: "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." The same idea is found in Revelation 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," that is the throne of God, "saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The rest that we are going to enjoy, beloved, is this: it is the rest of being at home in the presence of God. You know, think on a daily basis, we, after a very difficult day, a stressful day, where do we want to go? We want to go home to be with loved ones. We want to go in the comfort of our families. Now think of what it will be at the end of time, my friends. The home to which we are going to our heavenly home at the coming of Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when He descends from heaven with a shout, He says, "We who are alive will be caught up with the redeemed dead, and then we will be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The rest that will accrue to the believers at the return of Christ is portrayed, secondly, as a rest of enjoyment. You have heard people who say, "Well, I am not interested in heaven. Don't tell me about heaven. I don't want to be floating on the clouds. I don't want some wings like some little angel, you know, just floating on the clouds. Heaven is going to be oh so boring." Not at all, my friends. That is not the biblical picture of heaven. Luke 13, verse 29, Jesus Himself says that in the kingdom of God, there in heaven will be a reclining at the table in the kingdom of God. There will be reclining at table in the kingdom of God. There's going to be what? Eating and drinking. How many like to eat? How many like to drink? And this is not just make-believe. It's not that we'll be hungry, but the idea here is this, my friend: we will enjoy the bounties, the delights of paradise, of heavenly bliss in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We will be eating, we'll be drinking. In fact, the Lord's table we had this morning, the night Jesus was betrayed, He instituted that supper. He said, "I will not henceforth drink of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." That suggests what? There is going to be really eating and drinking. There's going to be the rest of enjoyment. But then thirdly, ours will be a rest of refreshment. Ours will be a rest of refreshment. Why? Because the Word of God tells us, Revelation 7 verse 17, Revelation 22 verse 1, "will be guided by a great shepherd to springs of living water." Ours will be a rest from trials and tribulations. We see this not only in our text, we see it as well from as far back as the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Here's what the prophet laments, Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. Rest from tribulation. Ours will be a rest from pain, from sorrow. There'll be the absence of death in a vision. John got a glimpse of this reality, the bliss of this rest which God's people will have, all on account of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have been passed away. In fact, Revelation 7, 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a blessing. All this follows upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then this rest will spell the absence of labor. This rest will spell the absence of labor. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, they shall rest from their labors, the word of God says. Now, what does this mean? I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that in heaven we're going to stop working. People say, well, you know, I'm looking for that day. I just want to go to heaven. No more work, no more work. Let me say, beloved, the fact is there'll be very much work. There'll very much be work in heaven as there is work on earth. You and I will not cease working in glory. We'll be ever serving the Lord. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. We'll be serving him day and night. The Greek word that's used here for labors, we need to understand, is a word. The word is kapos. The root word is kapos. It's a word that speaks of the tedium, the fatigue, the weariness, the drudgery that's associated with work. What John is saying there is not that work will be over, but the tedium, the laborious nature of work, the drudgery of work, the difficulty of work would have been removed. You remember what was the cause of tedium and drudgery in work? It was the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. When Christ returns, my friends, and when we are in his presence, when we are in glory, resting, enjoying the delights of heaven, there will be no tedium in our work. There will be no tedium in our worship. In short, in this state of rest, there will be total, absolute removal of the curse that came with Adam's fall. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, the word of God says. Every hint of sin with its ravaging effects will have been gone forever. This will be perfect rest, perfect relief. Why? Because at the center of it all is God Almighty himself, the God of all comfort. And may I suggest this, beloved, then and only then will be our best life. Not now. Then and then only will be our best life, but not now. What will the coming of our Lord Jesus mean then? First of all, it will mean rest for the people of God. Rest for the saints. Aren't you looking forward to that rest? Aren't you looking forward to that rest, my friend? Here's a question. Are you saved? Have you been sincerely converted? Have you repented of sins? Have you seriously, conscientiously taken Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have not done that, then look at what comes next. You see, the second coming of Christ will mean, on the one hand, rest for the saints, but secondly, the coming of our Lord Jesus will mean retribution upon sinners. It's right there in the text. Retribution upon sinners, that is, judgment upon those who are decidedly and ultimately unrepentant. Here's what the Word of God says there, verses 8 and 9. Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what harrowing picture we find here. The Word of God speaks of the nature of their judgment, the retribution that will fall upon them. The Word of God says there they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, what I want for us to notice in these verses, there are two things we notice in these verses about unrepentant sinners as they'll be found at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we are informed of is their description. Their description is found in verse 8. There, they're described in a twofold manner. Number one, they're described as those who do not know God. The idea here is this, that it's not that they know absolutely nothing about God, because that would not be true. Scripture makes it clear in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, for example, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, that the knowledge of God is patently and universally evident in the created order. The Word of God teaches that men and women, boys and girls, everywhere, in every culture, in every nation, in every society, have within them the witness of creation, that behind creation is powerful, compelling evidence of a personal Creator God. What the Word of God teaches, my friend, is that men and women, boys and girls, have willfully rejected this evidence. They have rejected this witness that God has established in creation. As such, they inevitably turn to things other than God. That's how idolatry comes in. Galatians chapter 4 verse 8, Romans chapter 1 verse 23, and because they do not know God, because they deny this knowledge of God in the created order, as such they do not acknowledge God, give thanks to God, or worship Him, Romans chapter 1, 21 and 25. The people who do not know God, notice what the Word of God teaches about them. Romans chapter 3 verse 11, they have no desire for God. Let me ask you this morning, you might be a professing Christian, you might think you are saved, but here's one test. You can actually bring to your life, bring to bear on your life to know whether you are truly saved. Let's ask this question and see if we can answer this question as honest as we can. Do you desire God more than anything else? Because anything else other than the living God is an idol. It might be a boyfriend, it might be a girlfriend, it might be money, it might be some idea, it might be something. But if at the base of your life is not real desire for God, and especially if that's a consistent way of living for you, then your profession of faith in Christ is suspect. Romans chapter 3 verse 11, read that when you have some time. There's no knowledge of God, they do not seek after God. That's the condition of those who do not know God. 1 John 4 verse 10, those who do not know God have no love for God. Indeed, Romans chapter 3 and verse 15, they have no fear of God. Unrepentant sinners on whom divine judgment will fall at the return of Christ, first of all, then, are described as those who do not know God. There are those who do not acknowledge God. There are those who have no regard for God. Second, they are described in our text as those who do not obey the gospel. Who do not obey the gospel. Note here that although the gospel by which we are saved is not a gospel of works, we are not saved by doing good works, we are not saved by what we do, yet vital to the gospel by which we are saved is obedience. It seems somewhat incongruous, doesn't it? That it's justification by faith, by grace are you saved through faith, and yet the word of God uses the word obedience in connection with the gospel. Vital to the gospel is the need for obedience, Romans chapter 10, verse 16. In fact, the express mission of the apostles was to bring about obedience to the gospel. We see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that our Lord Jesus is the source of salvation to whom? To those who obey him. Hence it was that as the gospel was being preached in the early church, Acts chapter 7 verse 9 records that many of the priests, many of the religious leaders were becoming what? They were becoming obedient to the faith. Now those who do not obey the gospel, as we said, as we see here in our text, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, who are they? And I begin by saying this, these are people who have heard the gospel. They have heard the gospel, a much higher testimony, a much higher witness than the witness of creation, because in the gospel, Jesus comes as the Son of God, the final word of God. He speaks clearly the message of God. It is a message of grace, which we cannot find in creation. All that creation does is to tell us of the raw power of God, the fact that there is a personal, powerful God. But the thing about the gospel is this, the gospel reveals the love and grace of God. Those who do not obey the gospel are those who have heard this word, this message of grace, and yet have not done anything about it for one reason or another. They have rejected it. Whether on account of pride, you know the reason many do not come to Christ, it's because of what? Pride. They think too much of self. Whether on account of commitment to some sinful evil deeds, John chapter 3 verse 17, this is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People are not saved. Why? Because of pride. They have a commitment to number one. People are not saved because they have a prior commitment to evil. There is something in their lives which they are not willing to give up, something sinful which they are not willing to give up, some sinful habit, some sinful desire which they're not willing to give up. And here it is, my friend, they reject, they do not obey the gospel of Christ. These are they who, according to 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, resist the gospel. They resist the gospel. People do not obey the gospel of Christ inasmuch as they resist the gospel. People resist the gospel in a setting like this, will hear the claims of Christ and what they will say, oh, no, no, no. They push, they resist the strivings of God's Spirit. People who do not obey the gospel of Christ, my friends, are those who do not receive the things of God. That is, they do not give hearty welcome to the things of God because, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, they deem them to be nonsensical, to be moronic. The Greek word there, morinos, foolish. The gospel makes no sense to you. How in the world can a man crucified 2,000 years ago be a savior? Let me say this. This man is more than just a man. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's this divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As seen in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, these people who do not obey the gospel, they reject the truth of God in pursuit of unrighteousness. Such are unrepentant sinners as they'll be found at the coming of Christ. They are first of all those who do not know God, and secondly, those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, that's their description. Now, notice a second thing the text tells us about them. We see not only their description, but we see their damnation. Their damnation. And the word of God is clear here as we read our text, as we read these words of our text, that their rejection of the gospel, their neglect of Christ will not go unpunished. It will not go unpunished. According to the word of God, they will be dealt with at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, look at verses 8 and 9 concerning the coming of Christ, his return in flaming fire, the word of God says, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What an awful picture we find here. And, just to think of it is pretty scary. What do we learn here regarding the damnation, the retribution that awaits those who are outside of Christ? Those who do not obey the gospel and those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. What will be the nature of their damnation? What will be the nature of their punishment? First of all, notice from the text, it will be painful. It will be painful. Their punishment, my friends, will involve personal, conscious suffering. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 puts it like this. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there you have the word obey again with respect to the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There will be painful, conscious, personal suffering. Listen to how Matthew 25:30 describes it. There will be, says the Lord Jesus, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you think of that? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, Satan, that malevolent deceiver and destroyer of the souls of men, will have men believe that hell is just simply a frame of mind. People will say, well, there's no hell. This right now we are going through is hell. Let me say this, my friend. This is not it. This is not it. Hell is not simply an idea. Hell is real. Hell is a real place of conscious, eternal torment. Divine retribution, divine judgment upon unrepentant sinners, the word of God teaches, will be, first of all, painful. Think of pains that you have endured. Maybe a broken bone. Pains in the joint. Pain that comes as a result of some wound. Pain, perhaps from a toothache. Who knows what a toothache is like? Yes? The torment that awaits sinners far outweighs any pain that we have experienced in this life or can even imagine. Divine retribution, divine judgment upon unrepentant sinners will be painful. But notice second from our text, it will be detrimental. It will be detrimental. Because verse 9a says there, they will suffer the punishment, notice, of eternal destruction. And note here that the word destruction in this passage, does not mean annihilation. It does not mean being put out of existence. We look at this word some time ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 2 and we saw that Jesus Christ was manifested, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we looked and we saw that, hey, how comes he's still active and running around? No, this word destruction does not mean being put out of existence. This brings us to the third point regarding the divine retribution that will fall upon the unrepentant, because not only will it be painful and detrimental, but the word of God suggests, in fact it says it explicitly there in verse 9, it will be eternal. It will be eternal. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Eternal, what does that mean? Eternal means this. It means there is no end. Met with the wrath of God, those whom the coming of Christ will find unrepentant. Listen, beloved. Listen, my friends. They will suffer, and they will suffer eternally. They'll suffer eternally. Those are not pleasant words to even ponder. And yet this is very much consistent with what Scripture teaches. For example, John 3 verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And just as heaven is real and the saints will live for all eternity, so hell is real. Hell is similarly eternal. And whereas heaven is a place of eternal happiness, hell will be a place of eternal suffering. Everlasting punishment is a description we find in Matthew 25 verse 46, Jude 1 verse 13, blackness of darkness forever. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 speaks of the lost in this term. He says the smoke of the lost, the unsaved, the unconverted, he says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. You remember the man who was in hell, Jesus spoke of, the rich man and Lazarus. And here is one indication that hell will be an eternal reality, because Jesus made it clear. He says, there is between us and you a great gulf. Watch this word, fixed. It's fixed. And whatever state death finds us, on this side eternity, whatever state we are found in when Jesus Christ comes, that is the state, my friend, that determines our eternal destiny. Oh, my friends, it's an awful, grim reality when we stop to think of it. The retribution that will fall upon the unconverted, the judgment that will fall upon the unconverted. Well, let's hasten as we close. Divine retribution upon unrepentant sinners will be painful. Secondly, divine retribution upon unrepentant sinners will be eternal. It will be detrimental. Thirdly, fourthly, this much is true of divine retribution upon unrepentant sinners. It will be colossal. It will be colossal. What we mean by that is this. It's going to be massive. It's going to be a tremendous, tremendous, horrific disaster. For it will involve complete deprivation of that for which the heart yearns and hungers. That which makes for ultimate happiness, fulfillment. What is that? Look at verse 9. We see that the punishment of the unconverted will involve this eternal destruction. Paul writes, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What will make hell a living hell? What will make hell intolerable? People say, well, is it literal fire? Here's the truth, my friend. The Bible is not even concerned so much with the fire as it is with the absence of God's presence. eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. My friends, the absence from the very presence of God, the very source of light, the very source of life, the very source of well-being, the very source of eternal happiness will be the greatest loss that any human being will ever suffer. People in this life lose tremendously. They lose their health, they lose their wealth, they lose their hope, they lose their families. But my friends, when in eternity we have not the presence of God, we are banished from the presence of God, there's nothing more horrific than that. You see, man was made in the image of God, and at being made in the image of God, the Word of God teaches, the Word of God suggests, we were made by God for what purpose? To glorify him and to enjoy him. That's man's purpose. That's your purpose. The purpose for which we were created was to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. In his presence, a place of fullness of joy at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's what the Word of God teaches. Judgment upon the unconverted will mean what? The absence of all that. That's why the Bible describes it as eternal darkness. Darkness is simply where there is no light. So I close with this challenge this morning. There are only two possibilities for every single person here this morning. In light of our passage, and listen carefully. It's not between. It's not halfway. We are either among those who are destined for rest in the presence of God, or we are among those who are destined for retribution, for wrath, away from the presence of God. Here's a question. As we are seated here today, as I'm standing here today, God knows, my friend, it is already established. The question is, on which side of the fence are you? Do you know that you are saved? Do you know in the heart of hearts that your sins have been forgiven? Have you sincerely, truly, conscientiously embrace Christ as your Savior? In what are you trusting to get you into heaven? Are you saved? Are you saved? Where will you spend your eternity? I like how John Newton, that profligate, that immoral, and as in his own words, wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton gives the invitation, as it were, and he says this, the Savior, he's pleading with sinners, and I use in the same spirit of these words to plead with those outside of Christ. John Newton says this, the Savior whom you have long slighted is now once more preached to you. He's still upon a throne of grace, able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. But hereafter, he will appear on a throne of judgment, taking vengeance on those who do not know God nor obey his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless these truths to our hearts, and may he even impress upon our hearts a burden for the lost. May we see them as God sees them, for his name's sake.